Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort of your everlasting arms. We're so glad for that which indeed speaks of your loving care for us. And we are thankful for the provision you have made of giving us your word. As we open it, we seek your blessing. We pray that even as the Spirit of God has inspired it, so may he apply it to our hearts. And may it affect the changes that you desire and bring your name praise and glory. And we will be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning I turn you to the 32nd chapter of Exodus where we read this morning. And as we come to this portion of Scripture 2 weeks ago, we were back in the 29th chapter. We're looking at the continual burnt offering. Marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And in the fact that his sacrifice continually is effectual. We're so glad we can read in the New Testament Scripture, and the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And we're grateful for that because it is still ever sufficient. It is more than adequate. It is that which indeed accomplishes that which cannot be done by our works or by anything else. And so we recognize the importance of understanding that salvation is always by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't do anything to earn or work for our salvation whatsoever. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we don't have any credit to be taken for ourselves. When it comes to salvation, it is all the glory and all the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as we were studying that, though, the fire that falls from heaven, and we were tracing some of that. And there's one last thought about that, and that is that indeed, we need that kind of fire to fall upon God's people today. And I'm not talking about any kind of signed gifts. Don't misunderstand me. But what we're talking about, though, is people who are devoted to the work of the Lord, who have a very clear testimony, a burden for those who do not know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. May I just simply comment before I begin here this morning, much of what has transpired this past week, I believe in part at least, is to the downfall of our testimony in our nation today. I believe that if God's people were more outspoken, if we were the salt and light that we are commanded to be, that I would like to think that perhaps we might have been spared these things that will now bring on other issues that will be ultimately persecution of the body of Christ. But having said that, though, I realize that the weakness that we have, and when we go to Exodus chapter 32, it is really a demonstration, if you will, for our instruction here with the children of Israel. Because when you come to Exodus, the 32nd chapter, the word apostasy comes to mind. When you go through all the things that we have studied so far in the book of Exodus, we have been given everything. Everything has been put in place, both the material things of the tabernacle, the personnel of the priesthood, the means of worship, the sacrifices that were necessary. And then as we studied 2 weeks ago then, that fire that falls from heaven, that is that sign of approval and acceptance of the sacrifices that are made for sin. And everything is there, and there's really no excuse other than to just carry on the work as it has been prescribed by the Lord through Moses, as it is back here in the book of Exodus, and to carry on those things. But then as Moses then is absent from them for 40 days and 40 nights up in the mount, to receive the law, he had already written down the law himself, but now it was to receive the law, and as you read the words, written with the finger of God, receive the tables of the law. And he's gone for a long time. It is amazing how quickly people can fall away from what they should know, from what they have already practiced for some measure of time, and where they suddenly come, and it's not all that suddenly, and yet it is, that they can move away from the truth that there is but one God to worship, and they were previously already warned against the things of idolatry. As I speak about the subject of idolatry here this morning, I want to make sure that I define idolatry in the broadest of terms, because I think many times our thinking is limited to icons and statues and other kinds of things, obelisks, you know, name what you will, objects, things, and that's certainly a problem here for the children of Israel. But here we are in the church age, and I need to just make sure that we are clear that when we talk about idolatry, and hear me well, idolatry is anything that takes the rightful place of God in my heart and in my life. If we exalt anything above Him, if we put something else in His rightful first place, if we do that which indeed says that we are compromised to the extent of, well, it's not just Him, He's still in first place, but now I'm going to add some things to Him as well, and they too kind of share first place with Him, that we have come to the place where we have accepted idolatry. Because there is an exclusiveness that He demands from us. He did from the children of Israel. And here in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, there is the story of the failure and the breakdown of it. And apostasy is defined as a falling away from the Lord, falling away from the truth of His Word. It is a time when people suddenly become preoccupied with things other than Him and His Word to such degree that those other things prevail over our walk with the Lord, our study of His Word, our time of fellowship with Him in prayer, and we have found that all the things that really are part of Him being first place in our lives have been gradually, if not quickly, been removed or squeezed out of the priorities of our lives, such that indeed He's been relegated to not just a second place, but He's even relegated further down the line. And I hear all the explanations, and really I see them more as an excuses. Well, Pastor, you don't understand. I'm so busy, and I don't have time for this, and I don't have time for that. I've learned something over the years, and it's very simple. If we are honest about it, the things that are really important to us, we'll make time for. We'll make the time for it. We'll take you know, whatever resources, energy, whatever it is that's necessary, if our hearts are really in it, and we're not just paying lip service, then we will find a way to make that to come to pass. We will make things first. And we need to be honest with ourselves rather than fool ourselves in those kinds of things. When I come down to the matter that is here in the text, in Exodus chapter 32, provision has been made in a parallel back in chapter 24 of Exodus. And Exodus does not move along chronologically chapter by chapter, so we kind of flip back and forth a little bit. But in Exodus 24, there's the anticipation of Moses. He's been called up by the Lord to meet with Him. He's going to be there for 40 days and 40 nights. And He makes provision for his absence. But it is a provision that is made of how to deal with the issues that might arise between the children of Israel. And as you read back there in verse 14 of chapter 24, Aaron and Hur were given a responsibility to deal with those issues until Moses came back. I find it interesting that they were assigned the task of dealing with the, quote, civil issues, because the spiritual things were already in place. There was already an understanding of what needed to be done, of how it had to be carried out by the Aaronic priesthood and so forth. And there were duties that were already assigned day by day, and the sacrifices were brought. All that's already settled. They're just the differences and the disputes that may rise up between people. Aaron, Hur, you take care of it. I'll be back. But then you come to the people here in Exodus chapter 32, and in the absence there is a change that is made. And then there is this expressed desire that you read from verse 1 of Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him." It's kind of shallow, isn't it? Yes, he had been gone for a long time. It also begs the question, where exactly was their dependence spiritually? Was it in a man, or was it in the Lord himself? Was Moses just the spokesman, if you will? He was the one who relayed that which was the instruction of God. He was the one who oversaw the fulfillment of the details that were given in the building of the tabernacle and in the order of worship and the sacrifices and all those things. Could they not simply rely, and hear me, could they not simply rely upon what God had already spoken to them? Was that not sufficient to carry on the work in the absence of Moses? And we want to make sure where our spiritual reliance rests here today. And I want to make very clear, it doesn't rest on me as your pastor, all right? My job is simply to open the Word of God and to preach and teach what God has spoken in His Word and to help you as we read it, we understand it, and then we say, here's what you need to do about it. But all of it rests back on this book. All of it comes back to what God has spoken and what God has inspired and revealed to us. And if I come and go or whatever, where is our foundation? Oh, it's right here in the Word of God, just as it was for the children of Israel. Aaron and Hur had their assignments, but it wasn't to reveal new spiritual truth. I find that also kind of interesting because I think that kind of reflects on the business of so-called apostolic authority today. And whether or not there are those who can stand in the pulpit and bring forth new revelation. The Bible soundly condemns that. If you have any question about that, you can go back to the end of the book of Revelation. Maybe we'll have time to look at that for a moment here this morning and see how soundly that such things are condemned upon anybody who either adds or takes away from what the Holy Spirit has revealed in the Word of God. But I want to come back to this here. The appeal is made to Aaron. Up, make us gods which shall go before us. Moses is gone. We need something else. And the law of God has been forgotten. I believe today we live in a nation where the Word of God is forgotten. It's neglected. It's ignored. And I think it's even been revised and reconsidered by people today. And I ask you very simply the question from your own observations, are we any better or are we far poorer because that is true? Have we not suffered loss? Have we not suffered harm? Has there not been a price that has been paid to the degree that we have gotten away from the authority of God and His Word? I submit to you that there are tremendous price tags that people don't dare add up when it comes to the so-called political correctness environment in which we live. And I'll tell you very simply, it has cost us trillions, if not quadrillions of dollars, and it cost us human lives. There is absolutely no question about that. I can explain that chapter and verse, but I won't do that right now and here. But if you ask the question, how did this all come about? A departure from the Word of God. What He has spoken, what He has said. And here the movement of the people is, let's move ahead. Moses we don't know about. I find it interesting that when they kind of soften it a little bit, and it shows a presumption when you come to the latter portion there of verse 1. Because as I read in the middle there, up make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Time out, just a second here. Who brought them out of Egypt? God did. Isn't it interesting? Focus on a person. Neglect of the recognition of the work and the power of God. You want to talk about how apostasy takes place? You're looking at some of the symptoms, if you will, of how people fall away from the truth of God's Word. It begins when you diminish the authority of His Word. It begins when you diminish the fact of the things which He has already done that have been the demonstrations of His power, the demonstrations of His omnipotence, of His omniscience. And all those things are kind of sold away like they're not really important or they're not valid or, you know, they're not necessary to recognize now because that was then, this is today. You know, we make all kind of excuses of how to get out from under God's hand and do it our own way. Those excuses have already done, as I've already indicated, tremendous damage that was there. The people heard the law and they promised to obey it. Back in that 24th chapter that I alluded to there, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, and he took the book, speaking of Moses, he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. That was their part of the covenant. Here in Exodus chapter 32, the covenant is broken. They broke it, not God. They went back on the word that was recorded for us back there in the 24th chapter. The covenant had been established. It was ratified. It was professed to be accepted. But the thing is, there is a path that is taken. And again, I think of it in the light of the apostasy of the day in which we live. It is a path of expediency. You know what expediency is? Expediency is the easier way. Expediency is the end justifies the means. Expediency is the will and the whim, if you will, of men above the word and the revelation of God. And it always goes in a direction that is contrary to what God says in His Word. It doesn't run a parallel course, going in the same direction. It's not capable of doing that. See, I come back to Exodus 32. Moses has been gone for a long time. So what shall we do? One very simple answer comes to my mind. Get down on your knees and you pray and you say, Lord, we don't know what happened to Moses. We hope he's okay. But Lord, can you help us to continue in the path that's already been set before us? You've given us your word. You've given us a means to worship. You've given us a means to temporarily cover our sins in the brazen altar. And we have your abiding presence. We know we have the pillar of cloudy fire that we can see. And we know there's the Shekinah glory that hovers over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And so we know you haven't abandoned us. Can you now encourage us to continue in the way that we ought to go? But what do you read here? Moses is gone. We need gods to lead us. Aaron, would you give us, we need some help here. You're the spiritual leader in the absence of Moses. And Aaron unfortunately yields to the whole thing and he says, bring your gold jewelry and we'll do something with that. Now, just the fact that they still have gold jewelry, I find interesting. Because you can remember in our study in Exodus, the God had arranged for them to have those things given to them by the people of Egypt on the way out of Egypt. And they had already a purpose, and it was a purpose to enable the people of God, the children of Israel, to worship God. Because all those things were used in the building and the construction of the tabernacle. Every time you read about gold, every time we studied about silver and the footings for the boards and all those details there, and it begged the question, where did all this stuff come from? And of all the precious stones and the metals, and that was all given to them. That was their payment for their years of slavery on the way out the door of Egypt. It was entrusted to them. We talked about stewardship, if you recall, of that which the Lord has put into our hands. And the thing is, we want to use it for His praise, for His glory. He didn't just give it to us to stick in our own pockets and spend. Now, He provides, of course, occupation. He provides the means by which we can earn a living and so forth. And those also are His blessings. And those are to meet the needs that we have. Understood. But the thing is, by the same token, though, I kind of wonder why there were leftovers, if you will. Because here were things that had already, in great portion, had been used so that they could worship God in the beauty of holiness. And all those gorgeous things that were there in the tabernacle. But now there are those things that are there. Aaron says, bring all the other gold jewelry that you still hung on to. And then you notice the word that is used there, because in the process of doing it, in verse 4 of Exodus 32, it says, and he received them at their hand. And the next phrase you want to look at, fashioned it with a graving tool. You say, oh, pastor, of course. I mean, if he's going to make an idol, he's got to, you know, use some things to shape and so. One of the very first things you see here where it goes in the wrong direction is, there is not so much the provision of God, either in the materials or in His directions of how to design and put together all the things that were for the tabernacle. But now in going the wrong direction, what's the one of the very first things that you see that comes to light when people move away from the truth? And the movement is very simple. We move away from grace and we come to works, human works. No idol makes itself, does it? No statue makes itself. If you ever wondered why we worship a God who is invisible, and we'll get to that, it's because it was going to be that which indeed was by His grace, by His mercy. But the thing is, it was something where there could be no hands of human work attached to it. Now you can say, well, the tabernacle required to work. Yes, I understand all that. But we're talking about what is being worshipped here. And for a human being to fashion something and then you bow down to it is utterly condemned in the Scriptures. Time and again in the Old Testament, I can take you to some of these things, and maybe we'll look at some. We can go back, for example, to the book of Exodus. I'm getting ahead of myself here, so I'm going to be out of order a little bit. But when we come down to, the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. Let me get it right here. Isaiah chapter 44, let me begin reading at verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee that from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Witnesses to what? Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. One true God. All right. Now, if that be the truth, then read on, verse 9. They that make a graven image are all them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, know not, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed the god or molten the graven image? And when you read formed, and when you read graven, works, human works to form a god to be worshipped. Who hath formed the god or molten the graven image that is profitable for what? Nothing. Zero. Worthless. And yet, isn't it amazing how people will bow down to them? We could read on further in the direct verses that are there, but let me jump down just for the sake of time that is here. In verse 14, talks about what they did with trees and so forth. And verse 15 is where I'll pick up. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With a part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and he is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, I am warm, I have seen the fire. Verse 17, and the residue. When you're all done taking care of all the things that are about you. Oh yes, let's make an idol. It's almost an afterthought. Verse 17 of Isaiah 44, and the residue thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth in it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. In verse 18, they have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And you can read further on in Isaiah chapter 44. Is there anything worthwhile in an idol? Is there anything about an idol that really speaks about the grace of God more than it speaks about the works, the handiwork of men? We could go back even in other places in the Psalms, and you find a parallel to what you read there in Isaiah chapter 44. But I come back again to Exodus, the 32nd chapter here. Making an idol was a direct contradiction of God's law, was it not? Part of our study included what we commonly call the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20. You don't have to read too far that you find the problem. Verse 2 of Exodus 20, and I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Wasn't Moses, was it, by the way? Out of the house of bondage, verse 3, Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee works, any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. You know what it means to be jealous? Nobody but me. Is God entitled to be jealous in that way? Absolutely. There is no other God but Him and Him alone. Therefore, there is nothing, no one else who is worthy of any worship but Him and Him alone. What is the problem here? And we're talking about the subject more of apostasy than some other things at this point. It is to forget what God's Word says. It is to take the path of expediency where prayer may have served well, to wait on God, or perhaps to search His Word as we have the opportunity to do that today. But then what else do we have? We have the substitution of the words of men for the Word of God. And as soon as we come to that point, we have crossed the same line. Because it is a form of idolatry to honor the words of men above the Word of God. It is no less condemned than the things that we see here. Direct contradiction. No other gods before Him. No graven images whatsoever. It also reflects another human weakness as well in apostasy. And that is the desire for the tangible versus the invisible. And we talk about the worship of our God. We have a God who indeed is invisible. The Scriptures speak of that. That is why you and I are required, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:7, to walk by faith, not by sight. It is the testimony of Moses that is recorded even in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, as you look at the great patriarchs of faith. And when you read there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, there is this testimony to Moses: by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And then there's this explanation at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know the issue with idolatry? It's something tangible. It's something that is readily available to your senses. A story was told years ago of a mother putting her small child to bed. And you know how little children sometimes can be fearful in the dark and child was distressed. And mom said, you don't have to worry. The angels will watch over you. It's all right. And she tucked her child in, closed the door. A little while later, she hears the child cry. She goes back to his bedroom and, what's wrong? I'm scared. I'm afraid. Well, honey, didn't I tell you? There are angels here watching over you. He said, yeah, I know. But I want angels with faces. And you know, that's exactly what we're looking at here when we talk about the things of idolatry. We have a God who is invisible. That ought not to disturb us. Didn't bother Moses. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, and he forsook Egypt, understand, he was a prince. He could very well have been in line to be the next Pharaoh as he's adopted into that family. He had the privilege of education. He had the privilege of position. He had the privilege of wealth. And all those things are tangible. All those things are real. They are material. You can see them. Your senses know that they're there. And we set a value on them because of that. But when it comes to God, who is invisible, can we come to the place where we recognize Him above all the things that are tangible? And you know, the testimony of Hebrews 11:27 is Moses did. When you read the words, he forsook Egypt. It's not just a place. It's all the things that he had. as a member of the family of Pharaoh. And he looked at that, and he looked at the things that God had spoken to him. And he was able to turn his back on all the tangible and follow a God who is invisible. You want to know why there's idolatry today? Because people require angels with faces. They want something that they can see, something that they can stare at, something they can ponder, something perhaps they can touch, something that appeals to their senses, that encourages them of its reality. And people struggle when we come to the revelation of God and His Word. And it's as if to say, this ain't enough. I need more. When the fact of the matter is, everything here is all we need because God has inspired it. God has preserved it to this day. God has revealed Himself in all the ways in which we can and need to know Him. When we weaken and we look for the tangible is where we begin to move away from Him. Think about all the things, and I address this frequently here. We talk about contemporary worship, okay? Contemporary worship has to be emotionally exciting. Contemporary worship has to, these days, have to have flashing lights and all kinds of smoke and other things going on like some rock concert, all right? And what you need to do is just kind of step back and say, is that really what the worship of the God of the Bible is about? Or is that in the idea of people looking for angels with faces, looking for the tangible, looking for something that speaks to my old nature, if I was honest, rather than drawing me closer to the Lord? Oh, but that's too simple, Pastor. I mean, you just get up and preach. Is that all you got? Well, we sing, we read, we pray, we fellowship. But the thing is, when we move to be so strong in the tangible, we lose sight of the invisible. And that concept needs to be both understood and it needs to be seized upon at a time when there's a temptation to go the way of the crowd, like you read here in Exodus 32. See, people begin down that road, but they don't understand where it's going to take them. By the time they realize, you know, the cliff ahead, it's virtually too late. They've already sold themselves out to it, and it's hard to turn back. In all these things, we need to understand the business of idolatry. Even as we read in Isaiah 44, it is profitable for nothing. On the other hand, the study of God's Word is altogether profitable, isn't it? It tells us what we need to know. Maybe not what we would like to know or want to know, but it certainly tells us what we need. Aaron fashions the golden calf. It is a direct violation. As you read on further here, there's also an effort of syncretism. I'm defining some terms today because I want to make sure that we understand what is being said. Because when you come down to the business of worship, and I move on down to verse 5 of Exodus chapter 32. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. That's what it says. Well, now Moses is gone. He was the one who led us to the Lord. Now we get a golden calf. And now, okay, which way are we going here? Can't we just get along? Ever heard that? Can't we just kind of find common ground in between that we can share? And we'll use the Lord's name. You know, we'll put the right label on it that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy. But on the other hand, though, we got an idol in the place of the true God who is invisible. Syncretism is trying to take the things of God and His Word and trying to force them to mesh together in some kind of agreeable way, where we have some of the unbelieving world and we have some of the things of God and Christianity, and somehow we're going to force this inclusion. That's syncretism. You're forcing together two things that don't really fit with each other. Never have, never will. But there are people who are persuaded that they can make it work. That's also a picture of apostasy that is here. In Exodus chapter 32, when you have the audacity to build an altar before the golden calf and to say tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. As you read on in verse 6, it says, "And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings." Where did that idea come from? Those were the things that were for the worship of Jehovah God. Is that where they're being offered now? Ritualism is the word that comes to mind here. You go through an order of worship. You go through some kind of system that you've learned before. But the question is, to whom is it devoted? If you use the things that were designed for the worship of God and you pervert them, you change them in such a way so that they can be applied to an idol and everything's okay. Is it hard to imagine that God is not offended? Is it not an insult to Him? And then you come down to the last part of verse 6, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And while that may sound rather innocent, it is not the case when you read it in the original language. I read Paul's comment on this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. And Paul writes these words, "Neither be idolaters." Well, Paul, that's harsh. No, it's calling it for what it is. "As were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And let me kind of, there's the quotation that is there, but make sure that we understand exactly what the terminology is here. It is a picture of corruption. It is a picture of no conviction for sin, no sensitivity to sins that were being committed, despite all the things that they were taught. When you read the commentary and in the original language here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7, we could use these words today: immoral revelry. And you would have an accurate interpretation of what was originally back here in Exodus 32. In the commentary of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. There was the singing and the dancing before the golden calf. I find that kind of interesting. But then, in case you have any doubts about this, when you read verse 25 of Exodus chapter 32, it says they were naked in their revelry, because Aaron made them naked. Do we have to paint the picture any more than that? But what is it all about? You see, it's about sensuality, isn't it? It's about the senses. It's about the tangible. It's about the appeal to the old sin nature. I hope nobody would presume to think that God approved this. But what it really is it's a revelation that we read in Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who knows how bad it is?" This is about as far off as it gets, folks. But it is revealing, isn't it? When we talk about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we come to understand our weakness and our depravity. And when it's under the spotlight like it is here in Exodus chapter 32, we see all the little nooks and crannies of what it means to walk away from the truth. There's something that I've said before. This is a little bit different, but it makes the same point. You never know how far sin will take you. You don't know how long it will keep you. And you never know what price it will exact from you until it's too late. Immorality is a frequent companion to idolatry. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We really shouldn't be surprised whatsoever. Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And that's exactly what's happening back here in Exodus 32. James says, worldly wisdom is earthly, sensual, that is natural, animal, it is devilish. Jude verses 18 and 19 marks these things as the marks of apostasy, pursuing their own ungodly lusts, sensual, not having the Holy Spirit's direction in their lives. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to worship Him who is invisible. John chapter 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared or set Him forth. There was a time when God the Son was here on earth, tangible, seen, heard, touched. But people could bow and worship Him and do so rightfully, couldn't they? So much better than a golden calf. You and I are required to walk by faith, not by sight. We have all the evidence necessary in the Scriptures to know what it means to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And we can take God at His word and know that it's true. We don't need all the bells and whistles, all the trappings, and all those things. Because when I come back here to Exodus chapter 32, they are condemned. I finish with this, verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down. For thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. I find that kind of interesting. He says, you brought them. I don't know if I look at that as an echo of what the people said earlier in the text, or whether he's disowned them, but we'll deal with that next time. Have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, I will make of thee a great nation. there any question of the condemnation of idolatry? Is there any question about the condemnation of apostasy, which is really what we see here? And does it not caution us to have our attention fixed upon the one who is invisible, but has revealed himself in his word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what we see may be or could be a mirror of who and what, where we are. We become so like the world in which we live that we do not realize the depths of its hold upon us. In the hunger for the tangible. But we have your word. And it tells us how to be right with you, how to know our sins are forgiven, how to know that we have a blessed hope because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh Lord, I pray as your people today, help us not to be drawn aside. Help us not to be so preoccupied with the material, the tangible, that we have forgotten the invisible God and thy grace and mercy. Oh Lord, help us here today to make sure that we have set you forth as first and foremost in our lives. And Lord, as a result of that, help us to hunger to come into your presence and worship, to come before you in prayer, to be students of your word, so that we come to know you in such a way that we can, like Moses of old, turn away from all the allurements that are around us and see the God who is invisible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.